Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Romans chapter 6. I call this often when I allude to Romans, the gospel according to Romans. Normally we speak of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John that way, but also Romans has this unique emphasis of justification by faith alone and is an outstanding presentation of the gospel, and so I call it the gospel according to Romans, and I'm not inaccurate for all of that. So let's read the gospel according to Romans at chapter 6, and we'll read the first 11 verses. And verses 3 through 11 will especially be my text. We'll take note of that. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus far we read the Word of God, the Gospel according to Romans, the truth of our salvation and our union with Jesus Christ. God be praised. And now that he would be praised, if only he would be praised in our preaching and hearing this wonderful gospel. Our text is one of the outstanding passages in all of the New Testament on our union with Christ. Does our text of our union with Christ in such a way that we are united in his death and to his death, the benefits of his death, and we are also united to his life, to his resurrection, whereby he rose to live unto God so that we also are risen to live unto God. And so there's an excitement about this text here that speaks of our union with Christ in such a way, and we are eager to speak of this, but we want to do this in the light of the context here. And in the context, remember, the apostle is vindicating the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He's declaring that it is the true gospel, justification by faith alone, without any works of the sinner. And he's doing this on the basis of the fact of its fruitfulness. And we have seen that the principal fruit of justification by faith alone is peace with God. That's Romans 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostle has been speaking of this, and also because of the fact that we are united to Christ and we are in Christ and no longer in Adam, that's why we have peace with God. So justification is that declaration of God the judge whereby we are taken into the communion of Christ, we are in him, and then we have this fruit of peace with God. But now at this point, the apostle is speaking of another fruit of justification and of our union with Christ. It's this, not peace, but piety, holiness, godliness, newness of life, death to sin, and so on. This is the effect, the apostle is saying here, of our being justified in the sight of God, of our being made right in the sight of God. People want to slander the truth of justification by faith alone by saying, if you do that, if you just preach that, preacher, if you teach that, you and your homes, your children and the congregation are going to be hellions because it's all free and you can't do anything to earn it, and certainly you can't do anything to fall out of this salvation. So, well, the nature of the beast in us will say, ha, we have this gospel that lets us party. We have this good news. We can have our cake, maybe the gospel, and eat it too. We even want to live in the world. We can do that and be safe in the arms of God, and that grace may abound. Now, that slander has been torn to shreds by the apostle, who in holy horror has considered the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, certainly not, God forbid. Perish the thought. How could we live, or who died to sin, live any longer in it? And so the apostle is promoting this, and he does this in our text as well. It's impossible. It is undesirable, not only, but impossible for the people of God, incorporated into Christ, justified before God, to live any longer in the sin from which we've been delivered. Now, so, this passage, one of the outstanding ones on union with Christ. The apostle here is doing something different than he has done in the entire epistle. The entire epistle, if you looked at it, the entire letter here, and children, you can do this too, the apostle is setting forth facts. Here it is, here's the truth of sin, here's the truth of the Savior, and now here's the truth of peace with God, and here's the truth of piety. Here, though, at this turn, so important is it for him and for us to understand this, that he tells us what to do. Up to now, he's been telling us the way it is. He's been telling us the indicatives of the gospel, the facts of the life that is with God. Here now, he has an exhortation, first time in the Bible. That's our text. And this exhortation is quite an unusual one. It's not really do anything, but it is reckon with something. Look at verse 11. First exhortation in Romans. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves. Consider yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what he says here. Not do this and go over there for Jesus and so on, but just think about it. Consider it. And I find here something so very important in this very first command to do something in light of the gospel facts, that receiving this and believing this and then reckoning with the apostle will certainly be a great comfort to us and for an advancement in our piety as well as God's people. So our union with Christ needs a kind of a reunion. I think the apostle is alluding to that here. We have all of this, but now let's revisit it, he says. Let's be reunited with the truth of our union with Christ. Let's, as a congregation, be drawn into that once again by considering that we are dead and buried and risen with Christ. That's our union with Christ. Or as I say, as another subtitle of this sermon, wanted, dead and alive. The unusual truth of this text is that we are dead in one sense to sin, but alive unto God. What does this mean? How does this occur? And what does it mean that we are to reckon with our being dead, buried, and risen with Christ and united to him that way? What the apostle is speaking of here in advancing the truth of our piety and godliness is that we are one with Christ. Now, I don't know exactly what that looks like, but children, if we try to paint one for you or picture that, we might, you know, put our fingers like that and say we're one like that. We're twisted together. We united that way. Moms and dads are one flesh, And our souls, even in the Church of Christ, are to be knit together like in a great tapestry, so that though there's different personalities and so on, yet there's a union and a communion of the Holy Spirit. And that basically, this side of heaven is as close as you can get. It's a wonderful union that we have in Christ. Well, this union, the apostle is reflecting upon union in his death and a union we have in Christ's own life. But first of all, in his death, we are united. The death of Jesus Christ and our union with that is front and center in our text. This death, we want to say right away, this death of Christ, we all know to be outstanding, singular. It's a crucifixion. And verse 6 reminds us of that, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Jesus' death was different than ours. He was crucified. And even though some of us may one day, God forbid, be crucified, it wasn't like his crucifixion. He was crucified and sustained the wrath of God because he also bore our sins. And so he was killed that way and crucified as an atonement offering. And he did away with our sins as he bore the wrath of God perfectly on Calvary. His was a crucifixion. And then he really died. He did die on Calvary's tree. And the death of Jesus Christ was shown to be the case in that he was buried, something of which the apostle speaks also in the text before us. And so he was dead and he was buried. The main thing that the apostle is emphasizing here comes in verse 10 of our text, where he says that the death that he died, Jesus died, he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. But notice here, the death of Jesus was a death to sin. Now, what does that mean? Well, certainly it doesn't mean that when he died, he no longer sinned. He never sinned when he was alive either. But when he died, the idea seems to be this. He died in such a way with respect to sin that, and he did away with it so much on the cross that it was completely now done away with. He had to bear it no more. And this follows from the fact that when he died and was buried, after that he rose from the dead, and now he lives unto God. And so he's in the realm of God only, with no having to bear sin and no humiliation and sorrowing and suffering for sin. Put it this way, Jesus, when he died, died so with respect to sin, and he did away with it all, that it is nothing now longer that holds him, that he is in the realm of God and no longer in the realm of death. Notice this in verse 9. When Jesus was here on this earth bearing sin, death had a kind of dominion on him. But Jesus, when he died, he so defeated death that it no longer had the rule over him. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. It did once, though. While he was walking on this earth and bearing sin and facing the cross and then dying, death had a sway over him. He volunteered to come under its dominion, under its rule, and he volunteered and he died for our sake. Now, when he died and since he died, no longer. He no longer is in the sphere of death, and this is because once, and this is what the text speaks of too, he once died to sin. Verse 10, he died to sin once for all. No more atonement does he have to make, no more death does he have to endure, no more humiliation, no more shame. Jesus died with respect to sin. And now he's in this realm of the communion with God, never to be forsaken of the Father once again, never to know the humiliation and the shame, even though in heaven itself it's not this perfect, glorious place that it shall be, and there's still his mediation over sinners and so on. Nevertheless, he's not the sin bearer that he was. having to bear the wrath all over again. So Jesus died in that sense, and he died unto sin. But now the text is saying here, as Christ is dead to sin, so are we. Verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look at this. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the same thing that Paul had been saying in verse 2. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, the apostle is doing here is speaking in a plain out logical way of something that happened when we were united to Christ in his death. Jesus died with respect to sin. He's no longer one who has to deal with the consequences of sin for us, even death, and the shame and estrangement from his Father. He says, happened to us too when we were united to Christ. And in different ways, the apostle's going to bring this out. Verse 4, for example, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into his death, and so on. Verse 5, if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly also in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. Verse 7, for he who has died, that is, died to sin, has been freed or justified from sin, and so on. So there's a connection here, and by different metaphors, the freedom that we have from sin, the implanting we have been that has occurred in our being united to Christ, they're all used to marshal arguments for this complete break with sin. That's the gospel indicative. That's what's happened to God's people. There will never more be this union in Adam with sin and death and its consequences as a result of our being taken into the fellowship of Christ. And this is the apostle is saying is what you have to reckon with. This is what you have to think about before you move, before you do anything. Think about this great death with respect to sin. Now, he's not saying that sin is completely dead and you're never a sinner. You're not a sinner anymore. We saw that last time. That would be what's called perfectionism. We are those, people would say, and some people say this, and it's probably true that this is a key tenet of Methodism, the old school Methodism from which I came out, that you can become pretty much perfect in this life, or at least in a certain sort of perfect way. Well, that is false. We continually have to struggle with an old man of sin and the flesh and the desires that remain. So dead to sin does not mean that sin is completely dead at all with regard to us, and certainly not outside of us either. The whole world is dead in sins and so on. Well, what does it mean then? It means two things. First of all, it means that there is no legal grip of death on us. It has no claim to us anymore. Sin is likened in this context here to a kind of a master. And so now when we're dead to sin, we are those who are dead with respect to this master, sin. And so it has no legal right to hold us. And then the second thing dead to sin means is that we no longer obey this master. We're dead after all. And dead men who are dead with regard to a certain master, they don't listen to the master when he calls, when sin calls. It's like we don't even hear that master anymore. As verse 14 says, sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under law, but under grace. And you're not in Adam, you're in Christ. That's the point. And just as Jesus made this complete break with regard to sin, so it's happened to you in your being united to him. There's a complete break of the legal claim that sin had as your owner, as your Lord, and there is this complete disconnect now between your doing the sins that you used to do and live in and live by, and now, because you're dead to sin and alive unto God. That's what he's saying. Gospel facts. No matter your experience or mine, this is what he's saying is the truth here. The truth as it is in Jesus and as you and I are in Jesus Christ. Someone has likened this to the metaphor to which I alluded, and let me just bring that out a little more here. The metaphor is used of a lord and his slave. And the lord, when he says something, calls the slave to do exactly what he says. And sin here is likened metaphorically, in a way of speaking, to a lord, a domineering tyrant. And those who are under the Lord, sinners in Adam, are those who are bound to obey the Lord. They're, after all, legally in this Adamic guilt. And they must obey what the Lord says you must obey. So when the Lord says, do this sinful thing, that's what the sinner does. That's all the sinner can do. The Lord says, this is my delight. The sinner obeys the delights of the master, sin, and that's all the sin can do. No wonder that the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 describes our past condition as dead in trespasses and sins. All that the Lord's sin wants, sinners will do, because the Lord's sin is a complete taskmaster, to be sure. But we are now free. And that's what the apostle is saying here. Sin is no longer your master. We have this beginning of the new obedience of which we'll speak presently. But so, as Christ is dead with respect to sin and its dominion, so are we. So are we united with him. And also now united with Christ in his life. Christ Jesus lives. Now that's the gospel of the resurrection. That's the wonderful, wonderful truth that we have and we celebrate on Easter and that we preach all the time here. And so this is the positive that is mentioned here in different ways in our text. Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, verse 4, by the glory of the Father, for one thing. And there's the mention in verse 5 of the likeness of his resurrection and so on. But here, this resurrection, you see here what the apostle is doing. The death and then the resurrection of Jesus. Think about that. Think about that. By the glory of the Father, could refer to the glory of the power of the Father. The magnificence of this act of God raising his Son from the dead. Think of that. It's a unique phrase, the glory of the Father here. That's what happened when Jesus broke the bars of death on the third day as he said he would. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rise it up. Here the Father is said to be instrumental, or the one who rules the day here in raising his Son, his precious Son, the Son of his love, who obeyed him perfectly from the dead, and that he might live unto God. That's the idea of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus now lives, and he lives unto God. Likewise, verse 11, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even as when he lives to God, verse 10, so we should live to God. Now, what does this mean? And I believe that this is the counterpart of death to sin, of course, living unto God. For Jesus to live unto God after the resurrection doesn't mean, however, that before that he wasn't living unto God. It's an unusual expression here for Jesus to be said one time to be dead to sin and then living unto God as if he wasn't living unto God before. Well, he was. But here the idea, I think, is this. When Jesus died to sin, he was taken out of the realm of being the one who had to bear wrath, to bear the shame, and to die, and so that death had dominion over him. He was taken from that whole sphere of humiliation and now is exalted. So when he lives now in the exalted sphere of the glorious presence of God. The glory that he had before with the Father, before all worlds, John 17, he now shares. He's in this realm of life with respect to God. Not even that he's living to serve God, he is that, obediently, as the mediator, as the Son, the perfect Son, still in human flesh. But especially the idea of the realm and of the circle of his communion, I think, is accentuated here. And that's the idea with us, too. The Apostle Paul, he's saying, you're dead to this realm of sin. You're dead and you're no longer in the master sin's house. You're in the house of God, he's saying. You're united with Jesus, who is in the house of God, in heaven itself. And so what he's attempting to do here, and he's doing it by the inspiration of the Spirit, and we're attempting to hear it. What Paul is doing here is saying, you Christians, you're in another sphere. When you're in Christ, you're in heaven. You're in heaven, man. You're in heaven, woman. You're in heaven, child of God, however old you are. By the faith that's given, by the union in Christ, you're in a different circle than sinners. And even though you're living in this world, you're not of it. And you sit and reign with Jesus in the glorious regnancy of heaven, Ephesians 2:6, and you're right there with him in a principal sort of way, soon to be in the glory of eternity. So I believe this newness of life to which we are born again, and the newness of life which is like unto Christ's own life to God, that's now. As Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. Yes, there's a future there, but it's now too. The apostle isn't wanting us to walk the Christian life maybe just later on, or maybe when we get to heaven, but we walk to heaven. We walk the Christian walk to heaven. Not that it earns us anything, but we walk like the heavenly beings we are now. And so, if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly also we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, if we died with Christ, verse 8, we believe, we're convicted, we believe it, we also shall live with him. Again, there's a future aspect of this, but even now. Well, people of God, that's the basic argument here of the apostle. And he's saying this as something that favors his truth, the truth that he's been preaching, that it's impossible for us to continue living in sin. We have a different master, even the Savior Jesus. There's a different realm of existence. It's no longer in the realm of sin. It's in the arms of God, the fellowship of glory, just as Jesus. It's that close. We're that close. We're that one with him. Now the question then is, well, how did that happen? And the answer is baptism. I only say that because the text says that. Verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So baptism is mentioned here as the way that we are incorporated into Jesus, the way that we died to sin, and that the way that we live now unto God as a result of our justification. Now, what does this mean? Well, it certainly doesn't mean that the external rite of baptism, the water, whether the dipping in or the sprinkling or the immersion, is that which automatically connected us to Jesus Christ. The apostle is not speaking one whit about that. He's referring to the significance of baptism because, just look at this, the baptism is a baptism into Christ Jesus. It's not just a baptism in the name of Christ Jesus, but it's into Christ Jesus. And he's not speaking of just anyone there who has the water sprinkled on top of her head or is immersed, if people think that that is what baptism means, but it doesn't. There's not an emphasis here on the mode of immersion or so on. But what Paul is saying is that there is a certain amount of people for whom baptism signified, because it's true in their lives, that they are now into Christ. See, that's what the apostle is saying here, as he does in other places. Like, for example, in Romans 2 and 28 and 29, he says, "He's not a Jew who's one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he's a Jew who's one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Well, in two pages in my Bible, the apostle is not vacillating here and now saying, well, the rite of baptism is absolutely vital for our being taken into Christ. No. He is a Jew who's one inwardly, not outwardly, according to the letter. He is a Christian, is one who is one inwardly and baptized into Christ, into the fellowship of Christ in reality by the Spirit, and not by the letter of the law or the sprinkling of baptism. Jesus had spoken of this, and John as well, when they distinguished between the baptism of John, water, and the baptism of the Holy Ghost by Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12 speaks of our being baptized into one body by the Spirit. Again, not the water, but by the spiritual act of God through regeneration, being united with Jesus Christ. And that's what's meant here, regeneration. Taken into the fellowship of God. This is what's signified in baptism. The incorporation into another. You were in Adam. Baptism signifies now you're cleansed and you're brought into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. That's very clear from the rest of the Gospel according to Romans and the Gospel of the New Testament. It's sad then that some people find in here and in other passages grist for their argumentative mill that the water of baptism automatically regenerates. That is the Roman Catholic error and also the Lutheran error. There's a kind of baptismal regeneration, they say, right in the rite of the water of baptism. That's wrong. And it's completely contrary to everything the apostle is saying here in this entire epistle. He's combating the Roman Catholics before there were such things as Roman Catholics, but for all day, now the Protestants and those who understand the truth of our union with Christ by faith alone can use the apostle Paul here as proof positive for the fact that we need Christ alone. And this is the whole text here. It's not the emphasis on baptism here, but what Christ himself does. It's Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. Don't we understand this whole text? That means everything. And so baptism signifying what Jesus did and what Jesus shall do is what we need to focus on here. But Jesus, through baptism, through his own work of uniting us to him through his Spirit, he's the one by whom we're united with him in his death and in his life. And now I just want to spend a few minutes here on the last point, reckoning with this. Verse 11, after all this is said, in this wonderful passage on our union with Jesus, you, and he's writing to believers, likewise, you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Have you been doing that lately? Reckoning with that? I think there's a call here of the apostle in this very first exhortation of Romans to be reunited with our union in Jesus, reunited in our minds, in our actual living. I think there's a problem that he's alluding to here and that he knows full well, being a man. We're in this world. And in this world, there's much temptation. And there's still this old sin in us that remains. And we can be content to be in the sinful situation, the sinful circumstance, and then sin and yield to sin. And so much of this happens when we don't even think about who we are. We forget who we are in Christ Jesus. But you know what that means. We're forgetting Christ Jesus. Thinking too much about ourselves, about other people in our lives and what great sins they do against me or what great blessings they are to me, whatever it is. Thinking about the economy, thinking about whatever else is in this world, that's what we can be found thinking about, can't it? And so we go on, and we're oblivious, as it were, to the things of God. How about you? Is that the case of myself? You know, it can be the case, such as the nature of sin in us, that we can be in the Bible and in Bible study and in church and in theological things and not really understand that the main thing is to be in Christ and that these things of being in the Bible and being correct theologically, yes, they're important, but they're only instruments to advance us in the relationship that we need to understand is key for living unto God. It's being in Jesus and knowing it. That's the idea of reckoning. The word has to do with himself, the word. The word means, it's logizo. That's Greek. Now think of Jesus, he's the logos. Logizomai is the reckoning here. Reason in a Christ-like way. That's how I understand this verb, reckon you. Reason in a Christ-like way. Later on, Romans 12, where the real exhortations start, I mean a whole pile of them, Romans 12, we're to present our bodies a reasonable sacrifice. Same word as here. A mindful, a Christ-mindful sort of sacrifice unto God and be renewed in the transformation of your mind and so on. But here, reasoning with regard to Jesus, that's all he says. That doesn't seem so very significant. But it's everything. It's the first thing. This is how God works. So much of Christendom today is bought into the ways of the world here, which are not thinking ways, folks. They're not thinking, and they're certainly not thinking about Christ ways. Not this world, and not us by nature. We just go along with the flow, you know. And there we go with the flow, you know. And we're not thinking. We're emoting, maybe, and we're at the Bijou, old word for theater, and just taking it in. And the problem with so much of this is that when we take in this kind of stuff, and here's one scene and then another and then another and another, it has a way of being taken in, but not via the mind. Maybe through the guts or maybe through the hands or whatever else, but not the mind. That's part of the genius of Hollywood. Keep the scenes going fast enough so that people don't think about it too much, but man, they're moved. Oh, they are moved and they're excited. And when they end up after the theater and they're talking about themselves, man, they got lots to say, but mindlessly so often. And certainly not with regard to the reality of this great Redeemer. Well, what's the church all about? Preaching. What's preaching all about? So that you hear the gospel and you think about it and you meditate upon it, and so do I. And in this way, we're given to be transformed in a very principal way, a first principal way, so that our whole lives, our hearts with our minds, are engaged in the business of the King, in the glorification of the God of our salvation. There's a popular and a decent Christian program on. It's called Let My People Think. I like that. Let My People Think. That's what we need to do. And it's this reckoning. Reckoning that we are dead indeed to sin when the devil comes and he says, oh, but it's so good for you to do this because it tastes good. And that's the definition of good. It tastes good. It's so good for you to do because you're not going to get caught if you do it. And that's another definition of the devil's good. You don't get caught. You can get away with it. It's good for you to do so, says the devil again. And I'm trying not to quote the devil so that you listen to him, but so that you ignore him. It's good for you to do because you're going to get ahead when you do this. And so another definition of good other than what the Bible says is good. The Bible says it's good to give thanks to the Lord. It's good to draw nigh to God, and all of these pious things are good, but it's not what the devil is saying is good. Well, here's the point. When we are in this world thinking, be informed by the thoughts of God here, this for 2016, will we have the Word of Christ dwell in us richly or not? Richly or poorly? What gems shall we be taking for the sanctification, the renewal of the mind, and living by? Gems of the truth. This is how to be a faithful husband. God says so. That's the word I'm going to reckon with. This is how to be a faithful wife. God says so. I'm going to reckon with that word. It's going to be mine. And I'm going to show by that that I'm dead to sin, which is contrary to the word and the dictates of the flesh. And I'm alive to God and freed from sin and now a slave to righteousness gladly. That's reckoning with that. And it's striking how the apostle, in so many different ways, even at this stage, causes us to use the mind and make conclusions. Do you not know, he says in verse 3, that as many of us were baptized into Christ, and makes the conclusions, therefore we are buried with him, and so on. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified, him that the body of sin. And verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. So it's knowing, concluding, making deductions from biblical facts to another biblical fact, and to implications. But now here in our text, the command. Think Christ. Think Logos. Think what he is, who he is. Think that you are with him. This is your identity. Don't think about yourself. That's another thing the devil wants. What's in it for you? You say to the devil there, don't be polite with the devil. You say, shut up, devil. And then you say, here's the word. I'm nothing, Christ is everything. And I know that because I'm as dead to sin as he was and is. And I'm as alive to God as he is alive to God. Because he saved me. And I'm not my own. So when you face a trial, a real trial. All trials are real. I never minimize trials. They're real. They're tears, heartaches. You face one, what's the Word of God say to it? What's God say about victory? What does God say about who's in control? Really? What does God say is the way this is going to work out? What does God say in Romans 8? All things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His good pleasure. Isn't that true? Reckon with us. By faith, it doesn't always look, you see, like it's true that we're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That doesn't always look like it's true, does it? And I know that. I know that among you. And I know that in my own life. That's to our shame. You're under shepherds, no. We do. And do we judge you for that, condemn you for that? No. Because our over-shepherd knows. And we're all here. And yes, in the same boat, in Christ in this world. And sometimes we look like a sinking ship. We do. So often we're just there bailing. Bailing. And it doesn't seem as if we're making any headway. And God's saying, you know, sail your ship, the good Christian church on the seven seas of this planet, and make an impact for Jesus and so on. And here we are, bailing out and saying we're sorry again and having to hang our heads in shame and come out to God in prayer and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's all I am. I can't even do this right. And the more we grow old, the more we see that. That our growth is, it's almost immeasurable. It's so small. But the more we grow old, the more we know the abundant mercy of God, don't we? Don't we? We do. And that's what we have to reckon with, because you're reckoning yourself dead to sin, indeed, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You're reckoning with mercy. So am I. Sovereign mercy, sovereign grace, sovereign love, eternal love. And the God who is our help, riding on the heavens and on the clouds in His excellency, here to help before and behind, got our back underneath of the everlasting arms, going ahead in Jesus Christ. That's what you reckon with. So enjoy the reunion, won't you? The reunion with the union. The reconsidering of who you are in Christ Jesus. Dead to sin, alive to God. Praise be to God, the gospel, according to Romans, the gospel of God. Amen. Father in heaven, bless, we pray. We can, reckoning with the things of your word, your gospel truth, may be enlightened unto pious praise, to godly living, into conformity with your will. God, we pray, give us to be thinkers. Set us free from the shackles of our sins, and give us to recognize that you have set us free in a principal work, in a mighty work of grace, in uniting us to Jesus by His Spirit and Word. Bless everyone in all our struggles. May we know the victory. And this week, every single day, live out of the word we've heard today and out of the mystery of the gospel, glad for Jesus, wondering and worshiping, and all the while praising your name. Bless your people wherever they may be, Father. Dismiss us all with thy favor. May we, when we go home, go to you and find you. In Jesus' name, amen.